Mark chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 16. And this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mark says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And the Lord said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Now we're picking up a little bit on the narrative that we had last week. And I'll just remark, we didn't read it together, but in verse 14, we're told there that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. So here we are once again thinking about the early days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark, it seems, is suggesting that there is a connection between the imprisonment of John and the beginning of the closing down of John's ministry and the beginning or the start of the ministry of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking a little bit about John, and really just reflecting on the fact that the Lord's ministry only really began when John was no longer able to have any engagement with the Lord Jesus, or indeed to see anything of the things that began to flow from the Lord's ministry. As we go on in the first chapter of Mark, perhaps if the Lord wills on another occasion, and see the great quantity of miracles and healings that the Lord performed, we'll discover that John was probably largely unaware of these things. And sometimes the Lord's people don't live to see the fruit of their labours. Sometimes they don't get to see the things that have been accomplished because of their particular service or their involvement in a situation. Perhaps things that they have worked for, perhaps things that they have prayed for, perhaps things that they have longed for over many years, and they don't get to see the fruition of that work or the accomplishment of the things for which they have served. But as I thought about that, and reflected on the ministry of John the Baptist, I remembered that John's own testimony was that he was honoured to serve, that he did not need to see those things which he had spoken of come to their fullness, their fulfilment. It was sufficient for him to have worked in the Lord's service. It was sufficient honour for that man to have fulfilled the role that was given him to do. And is that not the case for us all? Why should we have the benefit necessarily of seeing those things for which we work, at least in our own lifetime? In John chapter 3 and verse 30, we discover that John the Baptist there, he testifies that the Lord Jesus Christ must increase, but I must decrease. And that's exactly what happened. As John's ministry decreased and came abruptly to a conclusion with his arrest and subsequent execution by Herod, so we find that his influence and his role in the life and society of Israel at that time decreased, certainly. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was increasing, and rightly so. John could say, "My joy, therefore, is fulfilled." You see, John's joy was not in necessarily seeing the great accomplishments of the Saviour, but rather his joy was in knowing that the Lord had found him worthy to serve. And that's something that we should remember. Let me just give you a brief example. We labour occasionally at the rescue mission, and some might say, you know, for all the years that you've done that work, for all the times that you've been there, for all the conversations that you've had, for all the sermons that have been preached, have you ever seen anything coming out of that? And yet that's not our call. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to serve. Our responsibility is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his work. And he will bring to pass all things that are for his purpose. My joy, therefore, is fulfilled. My joy is fulfilled in hearing the voice of the Saviour. You know, that's what John the Baptist was allowed to hear. He heard the voice of Jesus. He had spoken all his life, all his ministry. He had anticipated from being a young man that role of pointing and preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Lord Jesus Christ had come out of Galilee, and he had come to John there beyond the Jordan, and he had been baptized. And that voice from heaven declared that this was the beloved Son in whom the Father's pleasure dwelt, and upon whom the Holy Spirit rested. And John could say, "My joy is fulfilled. My joy is complete," because he had heard the voice of God. He had heard the voice of his Saviour. He had heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had spoken to the one to whom he had looked and for whom he had waited. The voice of God. And for you and for me, to hear Christ speak to our souls is surely the fulfilment of all joy. And some people might think that they want to see the church enlarged. They want to see the gospel being successful. They want to see a powerful display of spiritual activity in our society. They want to see the people of this world coming under conviction and being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather let it suffice to know that the Lord has honoured us with the sound of his voice, that the Lord has graciously brought us under the preaching of the gospel. Because it's in the gospel that we hear the voice of Christ. And if we have heard Christ speak in the gospel, then we can say with John the Baptist, my joy therefore is fulfilled. And my ministry may indeed be at an end, and Herod may indeed have me in his prison. And the Lord Jesus Christ may now only be beginning his ministry, but my joy is fulfilled. The message of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached, we read also in the 15th verse of chapter 1. And last week we read there, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This is the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Mark calls this in verse 1 of the chapter, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then this is the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to believe. He says in his message, in his preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Could there be a simpler message than that? Could there be a message less demanding than that? Why is it that we make the gospel so hard? Why is it that we find ourselves making God's free gift into a drama? Do you feel the weight of sin in your soul? Do you know something of the wickedness of your heart? Then repent of that sin and that wickedness. Repent was the word the Lord Jesus Christ used. He said, repent. And if we feel our unworthiness before God, this is the call. This is the requirement. Repent. And the very fact that we feel that sin, the very fact that we are conscious of that sin, gives us that warrant to enter into this command of the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins. Do you believe Christ? Do you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you say with some that Christ is a liar? Would you say with some that Christ is false and fake and untrue? That there was nothing divine in him? That there was nothing special in him? That there was nothing that he was able to do that has any repercussions or ramifications now in your day or for your life or for your heart? Then take that position, and you will not repent and believe the gospel. But if you feel your need of him, then the call is clear, straightforward, and simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Take him at his word. This isn't about you. It's about the Son of God. It's about his glory. It's about his accomplishments. It's about what he has done for the salvation of his people. And he says to those who feel their weight of sin, repent and believe the gospel, for he shall be king in his kingdom, and he shall bring to pass all the glories of his accomplishments. In Mark 1:15, the Saviour came saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The very fact that we are here this evening, the very fact that we are listening to the gospel, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is being lifted up in our hearing at this moment. Here we are, the 12th of August. This is us. We're gathered around the scriptures. It's 2020. Here we are in this country, and we are listening to the gospel preached. A gospel message that has been declared for thousands of years. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to us still, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Friends, the kingdom of God is at hand because the gospel is being preached in your hearing this night. Do you hear Christ's voice? John the Baptist could say that he had heard the voice of the bridegroom. That was the fullness of his joy, was to hear the bridegroom's voice. Do you hear Christ's voice in the gospel? Then take him at his word. Repent ye and believe. This evening, it's my plan, it's my purpose to talk about this voice. This voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly to make reference to it as a voice of authority. And this is, it would appear, Mark's purpose in the way in which he presents these verses before us in this passage this evening. It sounds as if, it looks as if Mark would have us discern the authority that comes with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the authority of Jesus Christ. So that's the title of our service this evening, or our sermon this evening, the authority of Christ. But before I do that, I want just to have a brief excursus and to show you a little picture that I have. I hope you can see this. I'm able to do this because the technology allows me to do it. Some of you have said that you enjoy seeing the little maps, and I thought that it would be appropriate to show this one again. Let me just draw your attention to a couple of things. This is a map of Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus, and it shows something of the journey of the Lord that is recorded for us in these opening verses of Mark's Gospel. You can see there a number of places spoken about, so the sort of regions within Israel. So if Israel's pretty much the top to the bottom there, down the side of the Mediterranean Sea or the coastal area in the Mediterranean Sea, it becomes mountainous and deserts to the right. There, sort of where it says Decapolis and Pariah. And a couple of things there that we can notice from that map. We can see Galilee at the top. So that was where the Lord was raised. And that was where he spent most of his ministry, in Galilee. And then those are other areas within Israel there, down through Samaria into Judea. And there you can see Jerusalem in the middle of the Judea region there. And then that borders on the Dead Sea at the bottom. And then we can see back to the top again where Galilee is mentioned, that there's a couple of towns. There's Nazareth there. There's Cana of Galilee. There were a couple of Canas, so sometimes it's called Cana of Galilee to distinguish it from the other Cana. And Capernaum. And that's there on the border of the Sea of Galilee. And that, of course, is where the disciples did their fishing. So we've already had a number of mentions. The fact that the Lord, in the passage that we read this evening, was walking by the Sea of Galilee when he met his disciples. Well, that is where he was. But I just wanted to point out a couple of things to you, which perhaps you might find interesting. The number one there, the long arrow in the middle, there's a little one just underneath where it says Nazareth. That shows us where the Lord Jesus came from in order to be baptized by John the Baptist. He had come out of, we're told he'd come out of Galilee, and he came to where John was baptizing in the wilderness, what's called beyond Jordan. And that seems to be down where the tip of that arrow is number one. So Jesus had come all the way from Galilee right down, and you can see the River Jordan connecting the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea there, all the way down there, and that was where he had been baptized by John in the River Jordan, just there above the Dead Sea. And so that journey was probably about 70 miles. And Jesus would have walked that. He would have walked that distance in order to meet John and to be baptized by John. So I was thinking how I might sort of just mention that 70 miles. And I reckon it's pretty much, Mitch and Avery, if you're listening, pretty much if you had walked from San Coolie to Shoto, that was what the Lord walked in order to be baptized. So he walked all that distance in order to meet with John and to be baptized. And then after he had been baptized and we're told he was driven by the Spirit, and there's a little two beside the bottom arrow there, and he went into the Judean desert. And it was in that desert, that wilderness there, that he was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And then just after that, there's another long arrow back up to Galilee again with a little three against it. And that shows us that the Lord went back into Galilee after he had had those 40 days and 40 nights. And it would seem that it was shortly after this that he went to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And there he was, and he was with a couple of his disciples there. So we'll make reference to that in a moment or two. But he went to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. John speaks to us about that in his gospel. And then back to Nazareth, and then we discover that he goes up arrow number 5 to Galilee. And that's where we're picking up the narrative or our story today. So we'll be speaking about Capernaum. That's where the synagogue was that he preached in. And there's the Sea of Galilee. So he's a long way from Jerusalem, and he's a long way from where he had been baptized by John. So that's just a little picture there to give us a little view of the context, the geography, if you like, of this period in the Lord's life. There we are. So that lake that we spoke of there, or the sea of Galilee, this really was the place where the Lord spent most of his ministry. We do hear of him, of course, in Samaria. There was the lady that he met at Samaria, and that was because he was travelling between Galilee and Jerusalem. He travelled back and forward to Jerusalem for the various feasts several times throughout his ministry. And, of course, it was in Jerusalem that he ultimately was taken and crucified. But you can see the length of Israel there, and the difference between Galilee up at the top. And that's where he was from. That's where he had been raised. And in verse 16, where we started our reading this evening, we find him meeting with these disciples at the Sea of Galilee. In the New Testament, we will also find the Sea of Galilee called the Sea of Tiberias, or indeed Lake Gennesareth. And the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, and the Lake of Gennesareth are all names for the same sea. And it was a very important sea. It was very important to the local economy of Galilee. And it had been important for many years as a source of food. And probably for that reason, it had numerous names. And even parts of it were called different things, just to distinguish it from those that are for those who lived and worked around about it. Now, the Lord encounters his disciples here. And in verse 16 we read, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." And we shouldn't think that this was the first time that Jesus had ever met Peter and Andrew, because that would not be the case. He knew these men before, and while we just encountered them first at the Sea of Galilee here in Mark's Gospel, we know from other passages and other parallel accounts that he knew both of these men. He knew them from John the Baptist, because at least Andrew had been a disciple and a follower of John the Baptist, and it would appear that Peter perhaps had been also. And you remember that when Andrew was introduced to the Lord Jesus, he went back and spoke to Peter and said, "We found him, we found the one that we've been looking for." And Peter and Andrew, and indeed John and probably James as well, if we can assume that Andrew and the other disciple that was with him was John, just a young man, John at that time, but John the brother of James. These men were all familiar with Jesus. They had all heard John the Baptist speaking of him. They had likely been there when the Lord Jesus Christ had been baptized. And it is also likely that they had, all four of them, and perhaps one or two others, been present at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where we're told that the first miracle was performed in Galilee. So there was a familiarity between all of these men. But Mark records this incident as the formal calling of these men to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention that because I think that it's part of Mark's purpose for us to recognize this authority that was vested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this voice of authority with which he spoke. Now, we've certainly heard that voice of authority before, because when we heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching, we're told that he came into Galilee. He began his ministry, verse 15, and he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, that's certainly a phrase or a sentence, a message that is conveyed with a sense of authority. You speak the word "repent and believe the gospel" as an injunction, as an instruction, as a direction, as a command, then it is a command that comes with authority. And certainly it is that we've heard the authority in Jesus' voice in the very first things that he is saying here in his public ministry. But now we're going to see the application of that authority in the lives of men and women. And Mark seems here in this short passage that we have read together from 16 through to 28 to give us three examples in which this authority of the Lord Jesus is revealed and explained. There was the authority in the call to the disciples to follow him. There was the authority in the message that he preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath day when he entered into the synagogue. And we're told there that he taught with authority in verse 22. And then there is the authority in his disposition of this man who was possessed of the unclean spirit. So what I want to do is take each of these three examples that Mark gives us in these verses that we have before us this evening, and just think about the authority that is revealed in each of these cases. So let's just look at verse 16 again briefly. So Mark chapter 1 verse 16. "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee," And he was doing that purposefully. He was going there to meet with Peter and Andrew and James and John. It just wasn't that he happened to be out for a stroll. There's purpose here. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They may have been fishing, but more likely they were cleaning their nets at this time, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. This is quite an extraordinary incident. Here are four men within the space of a very short distance, because we discover, in fact, that there's more to this story than Mark is giving us here in these short verses. Matthew and Luke both speak more of the circumstances of this incident. If you want to read it later, it's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18 to 22, and Luke chapter 5 verse 1 to 11. But Luke tells us that there was a crowd of people here when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking by Galilee. It seems that everywhere that Jesus went, every time he spoke, every time he engaged with people, his words, his demeanor, his attitude, it attracted a crowd of people. And there was at least an awareness here that here was a man who was able to say things and do things that were quite extraordinary. And because of the press, Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ had met with Peter and with Andrew, and he had asked Peter to allow him to go into Peter's boat and to push it off from the side of the sand a little bit, that he might stand there and preach to the people because of the press. And there's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing preaching in a boat on the water to a crowd of people standing on the beach. And this is the scene that we have before us. And a little while after that, the Lord says to Peter, put out your boats and put your nets into the water and take the draught of fishes. And Peter said, "Lord, we fished all night and we haven't caught anything," which is why I think they were probably cleaning their nets rather than fishing. They had already been fishing, and now they were back at the land. But he said, "We hadn't caught anything." And the miracle took place again, where they caught such a huge lot of fish that their nets began to break, and they had to shout for John and James to bring another boat out to help them to get the fish to the shore. And that was what I meant last week when I said that there was in Mark's account of these things a terseness, a sparing use of words, even an abruptness, that Mark tells us in just a couple of verses that the main point of the thing, where some of the other gospel writers will add a little bit more or fill a little bit more out in the way of detail. Not that Mark doesn't give us peculiar pieces of information uniquely in his own account, as we also remarked last week. But what we can tell from this situation is that there were a number of things took place on this occasion. There was preaching, the gospel was set forth, and there was the performance of a very applicable miracle in the gathering in of a huge quantity of fish. So when we talk here about the fact that this was the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John to be fishers of men, This is not a calling to conversion. It was a calling to service, a calling to the discipleship, which would ultimately lead to the apostleship and the formative role that these men would play in the establishment of the New Testament church upon the Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. But there are similarities to conversion here, and it doesn't matter whether it was conversion or calling to service in a sense, because the point that Mark is making is the authority that there is in the voice of the Lord Jesus. Note that these were just ordinary men. Indeed, they were poor men, it would seem. Perhaps they were businessmen of a sort. They were fishermen. It wasn't that they had any great training or any great sophistication. They were working men, labouring men. Men who knew what it was to be disappointed even in their job. Can you imagine being a fisherman, endeavouring to run a business and provide food and finance for your family, and fishing all night and catching nothing? It is a lovely picture of the way that the Lord Jesus uses mean people, weak individuals, men and women who are in every way ordinary and perhaps without being in any way rude or unfavourable to say that they are, as far as the world is concerned, inconsequential. But once the Lord takes that individual, he makes them into whatsoever he will. And he employs them according to his purpose. And it's a wonderful privilege to be used of the Lord. Indeed, to be willing to be used of the Lord. To go before the Lord as we hear that call to service. And to follow him in his direction and in his word. There was authority in Christ's voice. And there was power in the words that he spoke. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, we read, and 20, we read these words. And he saith unto them, that is Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And that's just what Mark is telling us here also. They heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, and they were obedient to it. They heard the voice of Christ, and they followed. What does Mark say? This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the gospel of Christ? Repent and believe the gospel. What were the words of Christ? Follow thou me. And when we hear the voice of Christ in the gospel, when we hear that voice calling us to service, calling us to follow, calling us to be his people, then it becomes us and behoves us to be obedient to that voice, for there is authority in that voice. And if an individual, in hearing the gospel preach, allows that gospel to drift over their heads and have no influence or no consequence, then we say that that individual has no sense of that inward call of power. And that is the case. But when you hear that word, when that voice of authority comes with power, when we are called to leave all behind and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no weighing up options. There's no trying to balance what the best way forward is. There's no weighing up the different priorities and thinking, what way will I choose? They left their nets straightway, all that they had, all that they possessed, with the clothes that they had on their back and the shoes on their feet, if they had any. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ commissioned them to a life's work. And there's a lovely picture there for us too. You see, when the Lord calls his people to himself, he calls us to follow him forever. He calls us to follow him all the days of our life. And that is a beautiful thing. For here we have the Lord calling a sinful man and a sinful woman into that experience of grace, into that pursuit of him, to follow in his footsteps, to labour at his behest, to serve him according to his will and his purpose. And sometimes that service will be costly. The Lord called four men here on this occasion by the side of the Sea of Galilee. James was one of them, and James would be dead in a little more than 3 years, because Herod would slay him with the sword. Peter and John would be beaten by the scribes and the Pharisees. They would be beaten with rods. They would go on to live a life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be imprisoned, beaten and battered on numerous occasions, but to follow their Saviour. I don't know whether I can imagine another scenario quite like this. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, there on the shores of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And here are these men with their boats, with their nets, with their relatives, with this crowd of people perhaps that are there, with this huge catch of fish. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, Peter, or his name was Simon at that time, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. Andrew, James and John. And I love the personal dimension of this. But he calls these men to his service. He calls these men to follow after him. And if we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, and that voice comes to us with power, if that voice comes to us as a voice of authority, it is our privilege and it is our pleasure to leave behind our nets, to leave behind our world, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Fishers of men is a beautiful phrase, is it not? They had made their livelihood catching fish, hard work, laborious work, frustrating work, no doubt, unsociable hours. They had fished all night and they'd caught nothing. But this would not be an easier life that they were called to enter into. This would not be a more profitable life as far as the values or the possessions of this world was concerned. It would be a life of dedication and commitment. It would be a life of hardship. It would be a life of disappointment in many ways. But it would be a life following Christ. It would be a life where they would be disheartened, no doubt, challenged many times, perhaps feel often inadequate and fearful, anxious about the situation that they were in, wondering whether or not they had made the right decision in following after the Lord. But it was a life in which they were honoured to serve. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. This was his work. It was his authority and it was his power that was on display. It's lovely to see the force of that little phrase. It wasn't that he was saying that it was a mere possibility. No, the apostles would carry this message to the ends of the earth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And they would go fishing for men with a new net. They didn't need the net from the shore at Galilee, because now they had the gospel. And it was the gospel net. It was declaring the truth by which the Lord's elect are caught and snagged and snared in that message of salvation and that gospel declaration of truth and brought to the Saviour. And then Mark gives us another example. Another example of Christ's voice and the message of authority. Look with me at verse 21 in our passage. So Mark chapter 1 verse 21. And they, that is the Lord and these four men, went into Capernaum. Now we noticed where Capernaum was. We saw the Sea of Galilee there, and Capernaum is just on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ now preaching with authority in Capernaum. And it's interesting, I think, that we just pause for a moment and think about this town of Capernaum. It was condemned by the Lord because of all the miracles that he did there and the unbelief in general of the population. You'll remember with me that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he was raised, and it would appear spent much of his 30 years in Nazareth. But interestingly, Capernaum is called his own city. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 9 verse 1. And the implication there is that it was Capernaum where the Lord did many, if not most, of his miracles, certainly in Galilee. And it was in Capernaum that he preached and spoke most of his parables. So he centered his ministry around the homes and perhaps even where he had occasion to dwell with different people in this city of Capernaum. And here he goes into Capernaum on this occasion, and Mark tells us that he immediately goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there he teaches in the synagogue. And of course, the wonderful thing about the Lord standing up and teaching or preaching in the synagogue is that he had something worth hearing. He had a message that was worth hearing. And he spoke that message. He spoke that message in the hearing of the congregation. And that congregation that day heard something worth hearing. And what the people heard astonished them. They were astonished at the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they astonished at? They were astonished at the gospel, because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is his message, and he spoke with authority. When he entered into the synagogue, when he stood up to speak, the people heard something new. They heard something fresh. They heard something liberating. Something that they had never heard before. Now, what was it that was so wonderful? This gospel that Jesus preached was the same message that he had preached just a few days before. The gospel hadn't changed in the time that it took Jesus to come into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." It hadn't changed in those few days. It hadn't evolved or morphed into something different. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and it is the message which is now at hand. It is the message of repentance and faith that leads to salvation. It is the message of repentance for sin and faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because these two things are synonymous. We cannot have a gospel without Christ, and we cannot have the message of Christ coming into the world, which isn't essentially in and of itself good news to sinners. Because it is the message of salvation through the work of a substitute. The accomplishment of something that we never could achieve by ourselves. Earn or buy or secure of our own ability. This is the message of grace. This is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, going to the cross on behalf of his people, taking upon himself the sins of his people, bearing their sins in his body on the cross to pay the debt outstanding to the holy justice of God. This is the gospel. This is the work of Christ. And he fulfilled it and accomplished it in its entirety. And so when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he is speaking of his own kingship. He is speaking about the establishment of a kingdom of individuals, of men and women, spiritual men and women, born again into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about forgiveness of sins, and he's speaking about things that mattered to needy, hungry souls. And that's why these people in the synagogue on that Sabbath day scratched their heads and wondered in amazement, because they were astonished at his doctrine, astonished at the authority that was in his message. What must it have been like to hear the gospel preached from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? I don't know what the inside of that synagogue looked like. I don't know what a service in the synagogue might have been like. But to have seen the Lord stand, to have been there on that day and seen him stand and heard from his lips those words of gospel truth proceeding, what must that have been like? What a privilege. These people, ordinarily, they went to the synagogue Sabbath day by Sabbath day, every Sabbath day of their lives, to hear the law preached, to hear the traditions of men and the traditions of the elders declared in their hearing, to talk about the history of Israel, to talk about Moses, to talk about the prophets, to picture the allegories of the Old Testament, which they failed to discern in their true meaning, being bewitched, as it were, with the stories and failing to see the reality and the truth behind them. Why? Because they were blind to the vital doctrine of gospel truth, of justification by grace, of God's mercy and peace, of redemption by the Anointed One, the Messiah. Oh, they waited for the Messiah, they longed for the Messiah, but they did not discern the Messiah. They did not recognize him when he stood in their midst and he declared the gospel to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, the verses following said, because their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Notice when the Lord stood up and spoke with authority that he contradicted the errors of the scribes. These men who used to come with their doctorates and their wisdom and their qualifications and their history and their teaching and their education, and they could not lead the people into the experience of spiritual life with God. They could not bring the people into a knowledge of the truth. They taught by rote. They preached by recitation. But the Lord spoke words that were vital and true. He spoke from the heart to the hearts of men. He spoke to the condition of sinners. He spoke with his own message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He spoke from himself, like John had spoken from himself, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as one sent from God, as an anointed prophet from God. And herein we see part of this role that the Lord Jesus Christ takes. We've already thought about the kingship of Christ, because he says the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was coming declaring a new kingdom had been established, a spiritual kingdom of which he was king. And now we see this word of authority declaring this prophetic role of the Lord. So he was a prophet as well. And soon we will see how the Lord Jesus Christ went before his Father, carrying his own blood as a priest representing the people for whom he died. And therein, these three roles of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, his covenantal ministry, is revealed. He was prophet, he was priest, and he was king. He came with a message of authority from God. He came as an independent man teaching men. And when the gospel is preached properly, it is preached with authority. When the gospel is declared rightly, it is declared with power. Not because it's a message that comes with the backing of a Bible college diploma, or with some historical confession of faith, or some textbook learning, but because it comes with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, behind it, to effect change, to address the needs of men and women. It comes with a spiritual unction. It comes with an anointing. It comes with a fervor. It's a message that enters the mind. It touches the heart, and it reaches the soul of God's elect. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a message which came with authority, and men and women took note when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And the final example that we are given here in this passage this evening is that Mark speaks again of Christ's divine authority with respect to this man with the unclean spirit. So there was the authority in his call, by which we see the effectual, inspirational, and convincing call of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the minds and hearts of individuals. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There was the authority in his message, by which those in the synagogue that day were presented with an illuminating message that was both astonishing and distinctive. It came particularly to them there that day with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in that prophetic capacity. And then we see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in disposing of this evil spirit. And in verses 23 through verse 28, we won't read them again at the moment, but we find that this man with an unclean spirit cries out in the middle of this this service in the synagogue, and that the spirit that was within him was rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. I must confess, I had a little smile when I was preparing this message this evening, or for this evening, and I remembered the visit that we had in the chat room last week. And well, we're not the first to have our service interrupted by unclean spirits. The Lord Jesus Christ had his service interrupted in exactly the same way. One of the commentators on this passage, John Gill, says this. He said, "Such spirits sometimes are where religious persons meet. But with no good design do they come. They come either to disturb the preacher or to divert the hearer, that the word may be unfruitful and unprofitable. And that's true. I think Dr. Gill had perhaps been disturbed by such spirits also. But you know, we don't have to fight that battle. All we have to say is what the Archangel Michael said on a similar occasion. The Lord rebuke thee. And that's exactly what happened on this occasion here in the synagogue in Capernaum. Here was a man with an unclean spirit who cried out. Now, I don't know actually whether we think about it as being the man who cried out or the devil who cried out, or simply the devil employing the man's lips and voice. But what I do know is that that devil, that unclean spirit, was distressed at being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was fearful of the outcome of the presence of Christ there in the synagogue with it that day. In Mark chapter 1 verse 24, the unclean spirit is quoted as saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." That's an amazing statement. Just think about that for a moment. Let us alone. I'm going to repeat it. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. In its entirety, it's an amazing incident. What a confrontation. The eternal God in the person of Jesus Christ confronted there in the synagogue with this man possessed with an unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit declares through the lips of this man, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." All the other people in the synagogue that day, they didn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ was. But this unclean spirit discerned and detected that he was in the presence of God himself. You are the Holy One of God, the Anointed One of God. You are the Messiah. That is effectively what the unclean spirit is saying. You see, the devils recognized Christ when others did not. They recognized that this was the Holy One of God. They acknowledged his power to destroy them. They acknowledged his right to dispose of them as he would. And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit to silence. He tells it to hold thy peace. And I think he tells them to be silent, even although here is this is unclean spirit declaring before all the people there, "You're the Messiah. You're the Holy One of God." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I don't need your testimony. I don't need you to be witnessing for me. You can just be quiet. You can shut your mouth. You can hold your peace and come out of him." It's a beautiful picture here of the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord needed no acknowledgement from that quarter, but he exercised his power to deliver and to save this poor creature, this poor man, from the possession of this unclean spirit. To bring, as it were, into his kingdom, to bring, as it were, under his kingship, to displace that power that was in the man with a greater power that was liberating, that was gracious, that was pleasing, that was merciful, that was full of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is true liberty. The rule of Christ is liberty for the child of God. The unclean spirit threw the man to the ground. He cried loudly, showing, I suggest, that he did not want to leave this man, but was compelled to do so under command of a greater power and authority than his own. And we're told that the people were all amazed, and they admitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the message that he preached and his rule and power over these demons. They had never heard a message like it, and they had never seen a sight like it. So here he is in Capernaum, and he performs such an amazing miracle, and he preaches such an amazing gospel. And we are told in some parallel passages that he did the same in the synagogues, in the towns, and in the cities all around Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, for example, says that Jesus went preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And that's why we learn there in verse 28 that immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. I think Mark has succeeded in drawing our attention to the authority in the voice of the Lord Jesus. All we have before us in this passage testifies to the divinity of Christ, the Godhead of Christ, the anointed role of Christ, the prophetic ministry, and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this shows us, right up to this present time, that the one whom we follow, the one whom we believe, the one in whom we trust, is openly, evidently, authoritatively, the Son of God. He calls, and sinners follow. Such is the authority in his voice. He preaches, and hearts are opened and moved with astonishment. He speaks, and men go free, and devils tremble. The kingdom of Satan is upended. He enters the strong man's house, and he lays it waste. And he takes that which is in the strong man's possession, and he liberates it, and he puts it under his own kingship. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we all by nature are as bound up in self and sin in the as this man was in the synagogue. And we may be religious. We may even be in the house of worship. But as possessed of a spirit opposed to God and rebellious against grace as ever we were. You know, religious practice and religious activity will never save an individual until the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into an individual's heart and they repent and believe the gospel. It takes the Lord to come to us. It takes the Lord to call us. It takes the Lord to free us and to reign over us. how grateful we are to our Saviour that He has come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How grateful we are that He has authority in this message, in this word, and power to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That He has done, that He has accomplished by the shedding of His blood for the remission of sins, in opening up that way of access, in entering into the very presence of God with His own blood as our representative, to bring us into the experience of reconciliation and grace and peace with God. May our knowledge of that authority, may our knowledge of that power, may our knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our repentance and belief in Him elicit from us a spirit of thankfulness and a spirit of worship from sinners saved by grace. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage our hearts in them.